Good morning. We are going to continue in the Gospel according to St. John, chapter 4. So if you'd like to turn there with me, I would invite you to do so. You can also power up your electronic device or follow along on the screen above. John, chapter 4, beginning in verse 31. Hear now the word of the Lord. Meanwhile, the disciples were urging him, saying, Rabbi, eat. But he said to them, I have food to eat that you do not know about. So the disciples said to one another, Has anyone brought him something to eat? Jesus said to them, My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Do you not say there are yet 4 months, then comes the harvest? Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white for harvest. Already the one who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life, so that the sower and reaper may rejoice together. For here the saying holds true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you did not labor. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labor. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Almighty God, to you all hearts are open and all desires are known, and from you no secrets are hid. Cleanse now our hearts by the inspiration of your Holy Spirit, that we may perfectly love you and worthily magnify your holy name. Through Christ our Lord. Amen. So where we left off last week is that the disciples have come back to Jesus as he sits at Jacob's well. And they're dumbfounded by why he's having this conversation with this woman. And so she, without saying a word, nobody says a word. The disciples don't say anything, even though we're kind of told what their thoughts are. Jesus doesn't say anything. The woman doesn't say anything. And she just gets up. She leaves her water jar. She goes back to her village. And when she gets there, she tells the villagers, come and see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ? And we left with this scene of those people that have heard her leaving their village and walking out just to the outskirts of the village back to Jesus and his disciples who are at the well. And then we kind of have this back at the ranch, meanwhile back at the ranch kind of scenario that you got in the old Western movies or in the comic books where it would cut away and you would see what was happening simultaneously in another place. And so while the woman is bearing witness to those in her village, and we should remember that those in her village were not likely to take her seriously. Kind of her status among them was not as someone who is reputable. And so her testimony generally wouldn't be worth very much. And so the fact that they hear her, that they're willing to take her seriously, and they're willing to follow her out of town back to the well is a big deal. And while this is happening, the disciples are with Jesus, and they have gone, they've returned from their shopping trip, they have food. Jesus and his disciples are weary. Remember, they're leaving Jerusalem, they're leaving Judea, they're going back to Galilee and to Nazareth, and they've gone through Samaria because, not because they had to in the strict physical or geographical sense. It was plenty easy to go around Samaria, but they had to because God had commanded Jesus to go through Samaria on his way back to Galilee. And so his disciples, they're weary, they've come back from the shopping trip, and they start to urge him. They say, Rabbi, you should eat something. That's why they've gone into town in the first place. So they've returned, mission accomplished. And they're saying, Jesus, you need to eat. You're tired. It's the middle of the day. We have a long journey ahead of us. Please replenish yourself. But Jesus says to them, I have food to eat that you do not know about. So the disciples said to one another, Has anyone brought him something to eat? Can you imagine how frustrated they must feel? We walked all the way into town. We walked all the way back out here. And you already have food. Great. We spent the money. We wasted the energy. It's hot. We're tired. Has anyone brought him something to eat? And Jesus says to them, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. The disciples don't get it. And this is often the case, isn't it? I mean, the disciples are well known for their density. And what I don't mean is that they wouldn't float in water, right? They don't... Thank you. There were not a lot of illustrations this week, so there are going to be a lot of bad jokes. They don't get it. St. Augustine, at least in Western Christianity, one of the most famous early church fathers, he has this to say. He says, it is no wonder that the woman did not understand what he said about the water when you consider the disciples did not understand about the food either. Nobody gets what Jesus is saying. The woman at the well, they have this long discourse about what kind of water Jesus has to offer and how it's different than the water that Jacob, who the woman is claiming as her ancestor. Remember, she's Team Jacob. This is what defines her. This is what she's staking her claims on. This is what she says matters most about who she is. And there's an interesting tension there because Jesus would also claim to be Team Jacob, would he not? As one of the house of Israel. And so you have this interesting dynamic where they're really talking about who's the true heir of Jacob's well, who's the true heir of Jacob's lineage? Who's the true heir of the people of God? And little does she know that she's talking to God incarnate. But she doesn't understand. She says, sir, if you have this kind of water, first of all, how are you going to draw water from the well? Because it's really deep and you've got no instrument, no tool, no vessel to draw water with. And he says, if you knew who it was that was asking you for a drink, you would ask him for water and he would give you living water and you would never have to come back to this well to drink. And she says, sir, if this is the kind of water you have, please give it to me so that I don't have to come back here. And he says, go get your husband. And we know how that goes, right? She says, I don't have a husband. He says, you're right in saying you have no husband. You've had five husbands and the one you have now is not your husband. And then she says, I perceive that you're a prophet. Tell me this. You Jews say it's in Jerusalem where we are to worship, and we say it's here on this mountain, which is Mount Gerizim, a mount of blessing. As the Jews, the promised, they weren't called Jews at that time, they were Israelites. As they entered the promised land, Moses stood on Mount Gerizim and blessed them as they crossed the River Jordan. And they had set up a temple, an alternative temple there. And their lineage had been sullied. They had intermarried with other peoples, and they had sought to tie their future and their good fortune to the different tribes of Assyria, asking for protection from other countries that would seek to invade and disrupt their way of life and wreak havoc and violence. So she says, you say it's in Jerusalem, we say it's here. He says, you worship what you don't know, we worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. But I tell you, a time is coming. And then he goes on further and says, a time is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. She gets up and she leaves when the disciples come back. So this is where we are now. Jesus says, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. And the disciples, I'm sure, continue to look at each other with mouths agape. What does that even mean? Mother Teresa is someone that I have learned that with people younger than me, you should not assume that they know who she is. And that's not to be offensive to those of you who are here younger than me this morning. But I've learned if you just say Mother Teresa and you start talking like everybody in the room knows what you're talking about, it might actually turn out that some people don't. So Mother Teresa was a nun, a Catholic nun from Albania, who early in her religious career, she was sent to India to run a school. And as she taught in that school, she realized that part of what was happening was there was still this division of classes that is so baked into Indian culture with the caste system. And she realized that the people who were coming and being taught at the as part of her ministry with the Loreto nuns was that those who could afford to go to school there were the ones who were being ministered to. And she realized that just inside the town, away from her religious community, there were people who were just kind of mired in the worst kind of suffering imaginable. Disease and death and filth and children being abandoned and people dying alone in the street. And she started to feel this burden, this undeniable burden, that these were the people that God was actually sending her to. And later, when she had returned to Europe, I think, I don't remember. Goodness gracious. Here we go. This is where you shouldn't quote me. She was either back in Europe for a time away from her mission, or she was traveling between one city and another in India. She was on a train, and she had this kind of mystical experience where Jesus appeared to her and kind of confirmed for her that this burden that she'd felt for the poorest of the poor and the weakest of the weak and the most destitute among those in India was actually who Jesus was sending her to. And she had this overwhelming emotional response, and she began to petition her superiors to say, let me out of this religious community, let me into the city, let me be with the poorest of the poor, let me minister to them, because it's to them that Jesus has sent me. And part of this really mystical experience was her hearing the words of Jesus as he appeared to her, the same words that Jesus spoke from the cross in John chapter 19, I thirst. I thirst. She heard those words from Jesus in this experience. And so when Mother Teresa was finally granted a charter for a new religious community, the Missionaries of Charity, when they would hang a crucifix in their common chapel, their place of worship, always painted next to Jesus were these words that Jesus spoke from the cross, I thirst. And Mother Teresa wrote to those near the end of her life, and her order had expanded from just this one house in Calcutta, now Kolkata, India, after the Bengali language was allowed to be the defining standard for how words were spelled, and they were no longer held to English standards. She wrote, her order grew and was worldwide, and she wrote to her followers towards the end of her life. She says, Jesus wants, not her followers necessarily, but those who belong to the order that she founded. She wrote, Jesus wants me to tell you again how much is the love he has for each one of you, beyond all what you can imagine. Not only he loves you, even more, he longs for you, he thirsts for you. You see, what Mother Teresa interpreted these words and this experience from Jesus is not simply that Jesus had a physical thirst. And we know how those who were present at his crucifixion responded. They soaked up some wine vinegar in a sponge, and they lifted it up on a pole so that he could have a drink from it. And you've got to imagine, if you've ever worked with vinegar, that there's no way that that could be particularly satisfying in a moment when you're very thirsty. And so it was kind of rubbing salt in the wound to lift that up and offer it to him. But the gospel writers also say it was to fulfill the scriptures, because in the Psalms it says that he was given wine vinegar to drink. So it's not just a physical thirst that Mother Teresa hears Jesus speaking these words with. His thirst is for the love of the people that he has come to save. His thirst on the cross is for the love of the world, for the people that God has made in God's own image to be reconciled to God. So she continues and she says, I thirst is something much deeper than just Jesus saying, I love you. Until you know deep inside that Jesus thirsts for you, you can't begin to know who he wants to be for you or who he wants you to be for him. I remember the first time that I read the official biography of Mother Teresa, and I read these words that she had written to those who were part of her order. She wants them to know not only that Jesus loves them, but through them that the world belongs to God. And that through Jesus, God is reconciling the world to himself, as it says in Colossians chapter 1. Reconciling everything to himself. But I find those last two lines to be particularly interesting and pertinent for this passage. You can't begin to know who he wants to be for you or who he wants you to be for him. Jesus says to his disciples, "My food, what nourishes me, what gives me life, is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work." Over in John chapter 5 in verses 30 and 31, Jesus is bearing witness to the authority with which he teaches, and he says, "I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me. If I alone bear witness about myself, my testimony is not true, but it's not just myself," he says. He goes on to say, "It is the works that I do in the name of the one who sent me." That's what bears witness to the authority that I have from God. "I can do nothing on my own," he says. This is God incarnate. And yet even God incarnate does not exist outside of the community of the Trinity. He seeks to do the Father's will, and he seeks to do that by the power of the Holy Spirit, which came over Mary and produced this miracle, this very miracle that we know in Jesus Christ, very man and very God, joined together in one person. "I can do nothing on my own." Jesus continues in verse 35. He says, "Do you not say, 'There are yet 4 months, then comes the harvest'? Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white for harvest." Jesus quotes this proverb, "There are yet 4 months, then comes the harvest." It's a way of using common knowledge, common wisdom, the way the world works, to point to a bigger point. Point to a bigger point. That's very elegant, isn't it? It was common knowledge that 4 months after the wheat harvest was planted, it would be ready to reap. They had two growing seasons in this part of the world. There was winter wheat, there was summer wheat, and you would plant and reap twice during the course of a year. 4 months, and then comes the harvest. And the way that you could tell that the wheat was ready to harvest is that the chaff around the outside would begin to turn white, and then you could, the way that we shuck corn, you know, you break the kernels off of the cob and they're ready to go. The same way you would break the kernel, the husk that surrounded the wheat kernel, you would break it off and you would harvest the kernels so that you could grind them down and you could make bread or other baked goods. And Jesus says, "Look, the fields are white for harvest." And it's true, probably at this time, that he's saying something that's true to the time of year it is. But we know, because we've had this cutaway moment at the beginning of this passage, this meanwhile back at the ranch, that simultaneously the people from this woman's village, Sychar or Shechem, that they are coming down to the well to see Jesus. And we know that at this time of year it was very likely hot. And in a hot time of year, do you wear black? Do you wear heavy, thick black clothes when it's warm outside? Not unless you're me. And you're foolish. No, you wear light, flowy, white-colored clothes. And so you can imagine that as Jesus asks his disciples to look up and to look back toward the village, that in these fields you have wheat that's white and ready to be harvested, but you also have villagers from that town dressed in white linen clothes or white, really light woolen clothes, and they're coming down. And Jesus says, "Just look. Just look, the fields are white for harvest." In Psalm chapter 1, which we read this morning as part of our worship, the psalmist says that the righteous person, who doesn't stand in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, or sits in the seat of scoffers, but delights in the law of the Lord, and on that law meditates day and night, that person is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in season, and its leaf does not wither. Yields its fruit in season, and its leaf does not wither. Look, the fields are white for harvest. What is ready for harvest in your life? What's the work that God has been doing in you that has come to fruition and God is saying, it's time. This work that I've been doing in you has come to maturity and it's time for you to take the next step. It's time for you to harvest this fruit and to move into the next season. What is it in your life that is ready for you to make the next move on that God has been working in your life? Who in your life have you been ministering to? Who in your life is ready for you to say, do you know Jesus? Have you met him? You might be surprised to learn where it is that he hangs out. It's not always in church. It's not always with the nice people. Let me show you where Jesus is. One of the places I've been meeting Jesus a lot in my own life lately is in downtown Bloomington. I'll run down there to visit with the McCormicks as they work at the studio, or to get a cup of coffee and meet with some college students or a musician. And inevitably, every time I'm down there, I run into people who need something to eat. And some of them really need it, and some of them don't need it as badly. They've figured out when people show up and who they know they can ask and who will always follow through. And sometimes that can be frustrating, but most of the time I think I'd rather just be taken advantage of on Jesus' behalf than not. But as I've done more than just buy food for people, as I've sat and eaten lunch with them or talked with them, I've realized that this is where Jesus is hanging out in our city. That this is where he is. And he's not... He's in those interactions between people who are really in a sticky situation and have great need, and us who claim to know him. Jesus says in Matthew's gospel, the poor you'll always have with you. And it's because we always have Jesus with us, and Jesus is always with the poor. That's why Jesus says that. What in your life is ripe for harvest? Jesus continues, he says, already the one who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life, so that the sower and reaper may rejoice together. For here the saying holds true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you did not labor. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labor. We live in central Illinois, and so even those of us who don't come from farm families likely know the rhythm of the year when it comes to planting and harvesting. And I grew up in a family where there were farmers, and I was regularly on the farm. My dad now farms. He didn't farm when I was growing up. I didn't grow up as a farm kid. But I was on the farm often enough to know that the sower and the reaper weren't usually just rejoicing together, but they were normally the same person. My Uncle Chuck planted his fields and then he would harvest them. My Uncle Rodney would plant his fields and then he would harvest them. And then they would have a banquet at the end of the year to give thanks for the work that had been done, not just by themselves, but by those that they employed. And so sayings like this always struck me as a little odd. The sower and the reaper rejoice together. And I'd be like, well, of course they do. It's their farm. But what Jesus is saying here is about more than the normal flow of the farming year. Already the one who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life, so that sower and reaper may rejoice together. For here the saying holds true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you did not labor. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labor. Jesus is pointing out that for these Samaritans who have the law of Moses and yet don't fully comprehend that law, that it was Moses himself who did the planting. It was Moses, it was Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. They have planted the seed of faith in the hearts of these Samaritans. And now the apostles, these disciples of Jesus, have the joy of reaping that harvest that has been in the ground for a long time. We've talked again and again through these weeks about the divisions that exist between Samaritans and Jews. And if you were a Jew, you would almost be in disbelief that the law could ever bear fruit in the life of a Samaritan. They were ignorant. They didn't know. How could they know? They worship in the wrong place. They don't have all of the scriptures. They have rejected the way of Yahweh. How could they know? How could there be a seed? How could that seed have been consistently or rightly watered? How could that field have been weeded? Samaritans and Jews don't have anything in common with one another. How could this field have ever been tended to? How could it ever be ready for harvest? One sows and another reaps. In the life of the early church, this would take on another meaning. It would mean that the Old Testament, all of the Old Testament, had sown the seeds. And now the early church, the Apostle Paul, Peter, and James, and the others, they are reaping a harvest in the power of the Holy Spirit. In our life, 2,000 years removed from the life of the early church, the same holds true. In the lives of the people that you encounter, whether they're your friends or your relatives or they're strangers, someone else has sown a seed. Someone else has sown a seed, and you may have the joy of reaping that harvest. Or you may be the one to sow that seed, and you may never have the joy of reaping that harvest. But you should take heart, because the sower and the reaper rejoice together. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labor. I even think about the life of this building, which we talk about a lot, and maybe you think we talk about too much, but I'm here all week. You might think I only work on Sundays. I know the old pastor jokes. Eugene Peterson tells a story in one of his works of pastoral theology where he had a neighbor in Bel Air, Maryland, not that far from Baltimore. And I don't know what Bel Air's like, but it seems from the way that Eugene described things, like it's a fairly urban area. It's walkable. And so he would walk to church, and then he would walk home after church, and he had this friend, neighbor, not really a friend, especially based on the way that he describes their interactions. Friend is a very, very generous term for their relationship. But when Eugene would leave church on a Sunday afternoon and he would walk home, he always knew that this neighbor would be outside tinkering in the yard, no matter what time of year it was. And the neighbor would have a snide remark to make. Well, done for another week, eh? And Eugene would really want to tell him what his week was like. Here's what I do all week. this is the amount of work I actually do. But he would always hold his tongue and, you know, never, it's not becoming of a pastor to do such things, I suppose. Oh, man. And now I've done it. I'm not necessarily working hard, but I am here Monday through Thursday. And I sit in this building, and Jesse's here with me in the afternoons, and we talk. And, you know, sometimes I just get stuck at a point in my work at my desk, and I just have to get up, and I have to walk around the building. And it doesn't take that long to walk around. But when I walk around the building, and especially as I get toward the front, and I see that dedication stone that's laid up there, I'm reminded that in this place, we have the privilege of reaping a harvest that we did not sow, that there is a spiritual heritage here that far, far precedes us. And we have the joy of continuing to minister to God and to those who would come to know God in this place. So I want to ask you one more time to see your eyes, to see your life, rather, and to see our life in this church with fresh eyes. What needs a change in perspective for you to see what is ripe for harvest in your own life? What has God been doing in your life? What has he been saying to you in your times of prayer and in your times of scripture reading, in your times of conversation with people that you trust? What has he been saying to you? This is ready to harvest. It's ready for you to move into a new season. In our life as a church, we have defined what the vision for the next season of our life looks together, how it looks together. We want to be a people who are growing into Christ-likeness for the sake of our community and the world. That's specific enough to give us some shape and direction, but vague enough that we still need to fill in some blanks as we move forward. So what are the ways that we are going to grow into Christ-likeness? What work that God has given us to do are we going to take up, that we might grow into Christ-likeness, and that our growth, that our journey toward God, that God's work in us might be not only for our own sake, but that it might be for the benefit of our community and it might be for the benefit of the world. What is God doing and saying in us and to us that allows us to lift our eyes up from what we're doing in the moment, the conversation that we're having right now, to look and see fields that are white for harvest, ready to be harvested, so that they may be planted again, that they might be harvested again, that they might be planted again, that they might be harvested again. May God give you fresh eyes with which to see your life and our ministry and life as a church. Let's pray together. Good and gracious God, we give you thanks for your word, which speaks even now, because you're not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. You continue to be the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who are alive to you, with the other forefathers and foremothers of our faith, with the prophets and the apostles, and all the saints. We pray too, Lord, that you would bring us to that day when with all of your saints we will rejoice in your presence, when we will sing, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord, God of hosts." We pray, Lord, that in our own lives that we would make straight the paths of the Lord. Lord, that we might go to wherever you're sending us in your name, so that we might be blessed, because blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And we know that that is about your Son, but we are following in his procession, Lord. We want to go to those places that you're calling us, and we pray that you would give us the eyes to see the fields that are white for harvest. Even if we didn't start the work, Lord, may you complete it in us and through us. We lift these desires and requests to you, Lord, because it's through your Spirit that they will be accomplished. And we pray this in Jesus' name.